Good afternoon, everybody. Good to see you here. I definitely a good appreciation and thanks and gratitude for the special music there by Fran Novak, and then also the Front Range Colorado Ensemble. So very great, and the words were very meaningful. And also the song service, or the hymns at the beginning, were also some songs that apply to the meaning of the days that we're here for. All right, here's a statistic for you. I have given a sermon during the days of unleavened bread for the last 6 out of 7 years. Now, did your parents ever say this to you? Maybe you were asking for something again, or you were wanting to go someplace again, and your parents said, "We've been over this before." That's what I feel like today. We've been over this before. Sorry, I'm telling it again. Now today, I'm only talking to a specific group and minority of this audience. If you fall outside of this specific group, then you have been extended permission to nap, read a book, check Facebook, all without guilt. Now, let me tell you why I like this approach as a speaker. Normally, if I look out into the audience and see people sleeping, I wonder how boring I am. Now, I don't wonder for long, because when I get home, I get an update. Today, it won't bother me because I'm extending permission to sleep if you are not a part of this special category of people for this message. Now, here is the group that I'm speaking directly to today. If you are in the fifth grade through age 21 and 6 weeks, then I am directing this message to you. Fifth grade through age 21 and 6 weeks. The good news to the more, that's good news to the majority of the attendees here today. Now, if you want to listen, that's fine, but if you fall asleep and don't pay attention, I won't judge you today. Now, how did I determine this range of fifth grade through age 21 and 6 weeks old? Where did that come from? I selected that age range because during that time frame of my life, I considered and finalized my decisions regarding God that affected the rest of my life. Huge, major decisions affecting my life. I was raised in a national major Protestant denomination. That major national Protestant denomination taught that the Bible is not to be understood as historical or literal. In either the sixth or the seventh grade, we were in a year-long class to be confirmed into that denomination. We started in the book of Genesis, and we were taught about the contradictions and the fallacies and the fables of Genesis. I believed what I was taught. I was also raised in public schools that taught evolution, astronomy, geology, and science from an atheistic perspective. I believed what I was taught. Now, don't raise your hands, but anybody here between the fifth and the seventh grade? Somewhere between the fifth and seventh grade, because my church taught and the public schools taught, because of what they taught, I logically concluded that God did not exist, and I became an atheist. By the time I was in the eighth or ninth grade, I refused to go to church. I was not only an atheist, I was an evangelical atheist. Now, what do I mean by that? I preached the word. I was an obnoxious atheist. I preached atheism to family and friends. Well, all both of my friends. Don't raise your hands, but anybody here in the 10th grade? When I was in the 10th grade of high school, I took a biology class. I engaged in a classroom debate with a Christian over evolution. This person believed that a biblical character named Jonah lived inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights. He didn't know that that would be impossible. That was the 10th grade. I had a neighbor three houses away, John Paul Jackson. He was a grade behind me, so we only hung out in the summers and not during the school year. During the summer of the 10th and 11th grade, I continued my atheism evangelism. I preached to John Paul Jackson all the reasons there is no God. I was different. I was special. I had no friends who were girls. And it wasn't based on my bad looks. Now, summer is over, and now in the 11th grade, I started listening to a 30-minute radio, religious radio program produced by the Worldwide Church of God, and the speaker was Garner Ted Armstrong. It intrigued me that he did not believe in evolution. I was amused and interested, and I kept listening. By the end of the 11th grade, I had become convinced that God did exist. Now summer comes along, and I hang out with John Paul Jackson again. Last summer, I was an atheist, and this summer, I believe in God and preach that God will probably return within 5 to 10 years. I am still an evangelist, and I still don't have any girlfriends. John Paul Jackson thought I was a nut. And now I'm down to one friend. 1 year, total reversal. Remember, I'm only talking to those between the fifth grade and ages 21 and 6 weeks old. I am transforming through a stage of life that will determine my beliefs, my conduct, and values for the rest of my life. And I ask you, if you're in that category, are you doing the same? What happened when I was 21 years old and 6 weeks? I was baptized. Here are the 2 points I want to emphasize about why we are here. 2 points. The Passover season, the Exodus, and the days of unleavened bread represent the entirety and successful completion of the Christian life. If you want to condense that, simply say it represents the successful completion of the Christian life. And the second point, the successful completion of the Christian life is due to the unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ living within us. This Old Testament, 3,500-year-old historical event is really about being a Christian. The original Passover and Exodus were predetermined and planned out by God to present, to represent, and symbolize the Christian life. If you are between the fifth grade and age 21 and 6 weeks, you are capable of understanding the depth of this festival. So henceforth, instead of saying those between the fifth grade and ages of 21 and 6 weeks, I will use the word to describe you as conglomerate. Now, what does that mean? It is the gathering together of different parts into one cluster or group. And today, you are a conglomerate of different ages, but you're all young. So don't be offended that I am calling you a conglomerate. Now, I'm going to review the symbolism of the Passover season in chronological order and compare it to the Christian life. I have 10 comparisons. If I go too long, you can call them the 10 plagues. The first one, first comparison is the calling of God. You people in the conglomerate have heard your parents say, or you have heard at church, the expression called of God. Not everybody in this lifetime is called of God. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, written by Paul. Verse 2 reads, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." Go to verse 9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then go to verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And then, if you don't mind, turn to John 6:44, common memory scripture. John 6:44, talking about calling, it says, "No one," this is Christ talking, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The privileges and benefits of those called by God apply to the conglomerate through your parents. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. It reads, "For the unbelieving husband, he's sanctified by the wife. Or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the converted husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." The children are holy. The conglomerate here today is considered by God as holy. It doesn't matter what you believe. If God categorizes you as holy, then you are accountable for that calling and what you learn about God. Now, what does this have to do with Passover and the days of unleavened bread? We are proceeding with the meaning of the feast in relationship to the successful completion of a Christian in a chronological order. And the first thing that happens in our lives is that God calls us out of this world and invites us into a special relationship or covenant with him. It was the same with ancient Israel. Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, God didn't force Israel to leave Egypt. It was optional. It was the obvious choice. It was a scary choice. And when God calls us to respond, it is optional. It should be the obvious choice, but sometimes it is a scary decision, just like it was for ancient Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," that means called out, "to be a people for himself a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples. Israel, called, chosen by God, was nothing special. You know, verse 7 here sounds like what we read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, where it says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. We, just like ancient Israel, are nothing special. It doesn't call us because of that. And okay, conglomerate, look at verse 6. How many times, this is back in Deuteronomy, verse 7, verse 6, how many times did ancient Israel rebel and disobey God? And yet God calls them a holy people to the world, or a holy people to the Lord. And doesn't that sound like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So it doesn't matter what you think. God classifies the conglomerate as holy, and he holds you accountable. How long does God hold you accountable? How long does God hold you accountable? You know, we all know of children, cousins, uncles, aunts, friends who have left religion and are not interested in God or religion. How long does God hold them accountable? Here's an interesting scripture. Go to 2 Kings 17, verse 5. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, now the king of Assyria, and Assyria was an ancient nation, says the king of Assyria went throughout all the land of ancient Israel, and went up to Samaria, Samaria being the capital city, and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria. They went into captivity. Why did God allow his called out holy people suffer like that? Look at verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they, ancient Israel, feared other gods, and then verse 8, and had walked in the statutes, the laws, the culture, and the religions of other nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, do you perceive the significance of this in relationship to the question I just asked? How long does God hold his holy people accountable? From the time of the Exodus till this scripture, when most of ancient Israel went into captivity, was about 2,200 years. Think about it. God held accountable his holy called out nation for the laws and instructions that were given over 2,000 years earlier. And now it was a severe punishment. God's intent with punishment is to always have us to consider repentance and return to him. If you fall into this category of being called and his holy people, then God seems to hold us accountable for a long time. If you think you're going to check out of religion at age 18 and God won't notice and God is going to leave you alone, please reread this. The calling of God, the first phase of all Christians and ancient Israel, which was called out of Egypt. Second comparison, instructions of God. Instructions of God. When you are called of God, you receive and understand the instructions and laws of God. You always have the option to obey or disobey. Ancient Israel received the instruction of God through their leader Moses regarding this new ceremony called the Passover. Now, everyone here within the conglomerate knows about the instructions to slaughter an innocent lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost, and the death angel will pass over. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 1. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, go to verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. The understanding and instructions were not given to Egypt. The calling was to Israel. Verse 12, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The peoples of Israel were not excluded from this judgment because they lived in the land of Egypt. The only way Israel could avoid this judgment was to respond to the calling of God and follow the instructions of killing a lamb, symbolizing Christ, and putting some of the blood on their doorpost. The same principle applies to new covenant Christians. When you come to believe in God and have faith in God, and some expected and required actions on our part. So when you come to believe in God and have faith in God, there are some expected and required actions on our part, like observing the Sabbath. That's an action. Like stop stealing. That's an action. That's repentance. If you are a part of the conglomerate through your parents, then you are called out and accountable to the instructions. All right, next we'll look at the third comparison. Third comparison, trials of ancient Israel and Christians. Here's the bad news about becoming a Christian. You are absolutely guaranteed there will be trials in your life. Now, everybody, whether they are a Christian or not, has problems and trials. But if you're going to be called by God and prepared by God, you get to have extra trials and problems. I will mention two categories of trials. Two categories of trials. Both apply to ancient Israel and Christians. Turn to John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. This is Jesus speaking on his last night, the Last Supper. John 16, verse 33. You know, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Other translations say you will have tribulation. So come on, teenagers, who needs tribulations? And another translation says you will suffer. Wow. And another translation says you will have distress. Now we have to read the end of the verse, but take heart, I have overcome overcome the world. Christ defeated the world and was victorious. And we have to reread the first part of the verse. I have told you these things so that you may have peace. Peace of mind, knowing that God is on our side and intervening and watching out for us. This first category of trials comes from the world just because you are a Christian. It might be losing your job over the Sabbath, or it might be not getting a promotion because of your beliefs. The second category of trials is those that come from God. And this category has two subdivisions. So don't get lost. I have two categories of trials. First one, trials and persecutions from the world for being a Christian. And secondly, trials that come directly from God, and that has two subdivisions. God invokes trials of preparation, and God invokes trials of punishment. You know, God brought on trials and 10 plagues to the Egyptians as a punishment. And God brought trials to the Israelites of severe slavery as a preparation for their calling so they would seek God for deliverance. God prepared ancient Israel through trials so that they would be more willing to respond and realize their need for God. First of all, they had been in slavery for hundreds of years. But then God sent Moses and Aaron to approach Pharaoh and ask for 3 days off to go worship in the wilderness. God inspired that, but what happened? Instead, Pharaoh ordered the productivity be increased, and in addition, Israelites must gather straw to make the bricks. You know the story. The pressure for productivity increased, and the Israelites were beaten for not keeping up. But the Israelites did not know that God was involved. The beatings and the trials and the persecution were all predetermined by God to prepare Israel to look to Him for miraculous intervention and deliverance. If God hadn't inspired the persecution of Israel, if Israel had been too comfortable, even in slavery, then Israel would not have been motivated to respond to the calling of God. Israel had trials of preparation as they were being called so they could be a special covenant people of God. Most Christians, not all, but most Christians have trials that are preparing them during their calling phase or stage. Remember, what are we reviewing now? The Passover season and the holy days of unleavened bread representing the entirety and the successful completion of the Christian life. Comparison number four. Old covenant Passover ceremony represents the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. If a person is to be called to be a Christian, they are first called, and if they respond positively, they accept the shedding of blood and the sacrificial death by the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When a person accepts the blood of the sinless Jesus Christ as their Savior, they receive spiritual salvation and deliverance. When ancient Israel marked their homes with the blood of an innocent, unblemished lamb, they received physical salvation and deliverance. What was the next step after ancient Israel applied the blood of the unblemished lamb. What was the next step? So comparison number five. Israel was no longer slaves to Egypt, and Christians are no longer slaves to sin. That is what we symbolized last night, the night to be much observed. When the Israelites applied the blood of the innocent lamb, they were free from the power of Pharaoh and Egypt. And when a person accepts the blood of Jesus Christ at baptism, they are free from the power of sin and Satan. Now, the Bible is clear in categorizing all humans into two camps. You are either a slave to sin and the world represented by Egypt, or you are a slave to Christ, which is true freedom. There is no in between, one camp or the other. Turn to Romans 6, verse 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Look at verse 17. God is talking to the Christian. Verse 17. But God be thanked, and though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now let's read that scripture again, but this time from the perspective of ancient Israel. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of Egypt and Pharaoh, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You slaughtered a lamb and put blood on the doorstep to which you were delivered. And then verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And having been set free from Egypt, you became slaves of God. So at this time, Egypt no longer had power over Israel. They were free. And Christians are no longer under the power of slavery and of sin, because sin leads to eternal death. But being a slave to God removes the power of sin and death over us. Let's look at two scriptures. We'll look at two scriptures. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament. One is for Israel and one is for the Christian. Deuteronomy 15. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Redeemed you. Now go to Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you, Jesus Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Redeemed by blood. In the Old Testament, redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And in the New Testament, by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now this next item, this next comparison is important to note in the understanding of the days of unleavened bread. Comparison number six. This is a little long. The Israelites were free from the power of Egypt, but not immediately out of Egypt. And a Christian at baptism is immediately free from the power of sin and this world and Satan, but we are not out of the world yet. When the death angel passed over Egypt, Pharaoh told Moses to get out of the country. You are released. You are free. But where were the Israelites? They were still in Egypt. It took 7 days to leave Egypt, as was mentioned in the sermonette. Most likely, the 7 days of unleavened bread. You know, the Christian does not leave this world and society immediately after baptism. Turn to John 17, verse 15. John 17, 15. Here is a scripture that represents the 7 days of unleavened bread. This scripture can represent the 7 days of unleavened bread. John 17, verse 15. Again, this is Jesus Christ speaking on his final night in his lifetime, physical lifetime. John 17, verse 15 says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Jesus Christ is praying that Christians should still live among the world. During the original Exodus and week of unleavened bread, Egypt remained within the confines of Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea. In the second half of John 17, 15, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The evil one is Satan, represented by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh attacked Israel, but Israel was protected. And then John 17, verse 16 says, they are not of the world, but that we shouldn't be taken out of the world. Christians are not of the world, but we live in the world. And during the Exodus, Israel was not under the power of Egypt, but they remained within Egyptian influence until crossing the Red Sea. Comparison number 7. Another similarity for ancient Israel and the Christian is, it's a conglomerate, get ready for this, the leading of God might not make sense. Turn to Exodus 13, verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. In other words, that was the logical way to go. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. If you were the Israelites back then and you knew the geography, you were confused and you would naturally question leadership and God as to what is going on. So, okay, conglomerate, you are young. Most of your life is ahead of you. But if God is involved in your life and you are calling upon God, he may put obstacles in your paths to redirect you to his purpose for you. It's called living by faith. Comparison number 8. We're back to trials again. Exodus 14, verse 8. Exodus 14, verse 8. Trials during our Christian life. But look at Exodus 14, verse 8. This is after, obviously, Israel had followed God and the Passover. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them camping by the sea. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. God was involved with the trial and the pursuit of Pharaoh. This trial was not punishment, but to demonstrate the miraculous power of redemption and deliverance. Christians will have trials after baptism. Comparison number 9. When is salvation and deliverance complete? When is salvation and deliverance complete? For Israel, complete physical salvation and deliverance was at the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Have some faith. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." And then go down to Exodus 14, verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Pharaoh and Satan were completely removed and conquered. When does that happen for a Christian? At the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The crossing of the Red Sea symbolizes the crossing over into eternal life. 7 is the number of completion. It took 7 days to completely come out of Egypt and be delivered. The Passover season, the days of unleavened bread, and the crossing of the Red Sea picture the successful completion of a Christian's life. Number 10, one final comparison between the days of unleavened bread and the Christian. You know, ancient Israel and the individual Israelites represent Christians. Now, how do I know that? Because they were eating unleavened bread from the time of the Passover till they were delivered at the Red Sea. Now, it is interesting that they were commanded to only eat unleavened bread because they were in a panic mode anyway, and there probably wouldn't have been time to bake bread in the normal manner. Also, would it have been possible to survive 7 days without eating unleavened bread? Could they possibly have survived 7 days with a different diet? Maybe it would be leftover meat or vegetables or dried fruits and nuts and no bread at all. I think it could be done. But the unleavened bread was specifically intentional. It symbolized the deliverance and salvation to eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 32. John 6, verse 32. It reads, John 6, verse 32, we'll read a number of scriptures here. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 47, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And then verse 58, "He who eats this bread will live forever." Eating the unleavened bread represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life living in us. Now, for those who were at the Passover service a couple nights ago, you may have read Matthew 26, verse 26, so I'll read it to you. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So it's not just bread. Christ's body is represented by bread, yes, but it is unleavened bread. As a Christian, how do you remain sinless? With our great efforts to overcome and self-discipline? Or do we rely on the symbolism of the unleavened bread within us? For 7 days, we are to be eating unleavened bread. The unleavened bread we eat represents Christ living in us. We ingest it, we internalize it. It is in us like Christ through the Holy Spirit is living in us. You know, the ancient Israelites eating the unleavened bread while they were leaving Egypt symbolized their dependence upon God for help in their victory over Egypt. And it's the same for a Christian today. We are not looking to ourselves to overcome sin, to attain perfection. It can't be done. Every day this week, when you eat some unleavened bread, you are representing your own need and pursuit of God in spiritual help and Him abiding in us. Okay, conglomerate, young people, whether you like it or not, you are called of God and considered holy. Now, I know you're not going to remember all the details and all 10 comparisons, but you are not observing some Jewish Old Testament obsolete festival. You are celebrating the Christian victory of redemption and eternal life through Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread from heaven and the Lamb of God. So if I make eye contact with any one of the conglomerate after services, and I ask you, what does the Passover season and unleavened bread mean? Number one, simple answer, the successful completion of the Christian life. And number two, if I ask, how does that happen? The unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ living within us.